Hello and welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. The following message is part one of our new series, Soli Deo Gloria, a study in Romans. And this week we focus on Romans chapter 1. This message is presented to us this week by our lead pastor, Pastor Ray Noah. So now let's join Pastor Ray as he shares with us this week's message.
Wherever it falls, and we'll preach from that. Romans. Okay, let's do Romans. So turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, as we begin our new series on the book of Romans. We're going to be in this journey for a long time. I hope you're okay with that. We're going to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, section by section, thought by thought through this wonderful book. And we begin it today. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a servant. Say servant. Servant. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, we'll go no further than verse 1 this morning. In fact, we're likely not to get out of the first phrase of the first verse of this first chapter of Romans. Paulos, doulos, Christou, Iesu. Paul, a bondslave of Christ Jesus. Now, not to worry about the pace. It won't be this slow every Sunday. We're going to go a little faster than that. And if we took it that slow, we would literally be in Romans, the book of Romans, for about 10 years, maybe even longer. And that wouldn't be bad, but we're going to move a little faster than that. But I read just this first verse and this first phrase to set the stage for our journey into Romans. And what I believe is how the Holy Spirit wants to uniquely apply this transformative message to Portland Christian Center. There's so many ways, so many angles, so many approaches to this magnificent book. And we could come back to it even after a series like this that we'll spend pretty much the year doing. We could come back again to it next year or the year after that and come back to it many, many times over because it is such an amazing book. But I believe that there is a unique way that the Holy Spirit wants to apply this in a transformational way to your life and mine and to us as a congregation. And this first verse, this first phrase of the first verse is the perfect setup for it. Paul, a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, I thought about preaching my way through Romans for many years. But I've also thought about running a marathon for many years, too. And I've backed away from both. And I'll give you my reasons for that in two words. Daunting. Kind of weak, wasn't it? The first service didn't laugh either, really. So. Daunting. Daunting. I mean, Romans is the Mount Everest of Christian theology. You just have to stand at the base of this and say, how do I get up? Which way do I take? The Mount Everest of Christian theology. As a friend of mine says, Romans is the PhD of the New Testament. I told him we were going through Romans, and he said, man, you guys will have a PhD in theology by the time you get through with it. It is a daunting, intimidating book. But it's also a very important book as well. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, a 19th century British literary genius and a philosopher, said, I think that Paul's letter to the Romans is the most profound work in existence. That's a pretty high attribute, isn't it? The most profound work in existence. John Knox, not the Scottish reformer John Knox, but one of the contributors to the Interpreter's Bible, said that the Romans is unquestionably the most important theological work ever written. This book, Romans, has had impact in the world like none other. Some call it the letter that changed the world. The letter that changed the world. And history is littered with evidence of how that has taken place. One of my favorite Bible expositors is the late Ray Steadman. Ray Steadman was the pastor for many, many years at the Peninsula Bible Church in Redwood City, California. An amazing pastor and a church that was known for his commitment to the exposition of God's Word, expository preaching. And Ray Steadman says that we owe to this letter some of the greatest church leaders of all time. For instance, St. Augustine in the 4th century was a profligate, but upon reading a few verses in Romans 13, Augustine was converted. Martin Luther, studying Augustine's writings, came into a transformative revelation of faith by reading Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. As he contemplated faith, you know what verse 17 says? The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. And Martin Luther, a Catholic priest, began to think about what that meant. And he was so affected by that Luther's response to it was to write out his 95 theses and take them to the church door there in Wittenberg and nail those theses to the wall. And that set loose. The greatest awakening, the greatest transformation the world has seen since the days of the apostles, the Protestant Reformation. John Bunyan was studying Romans in the Bedford jail, and he was so taken by its themes that out of his experience, he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you have read that. It is on the top-selling list of books of all times. It's in the top 20 of the world's bestsellers, Pilgrim's Progress. John Wesley was listening to a sermon. Get this, the preacher in the Aldersgate Chapel in London was preaching out of a commentary. He brought up Luther's commentary on Romans, and he was preaching out of the preface of the commentary, and Wesley, in his own words, was converted. What's interesting about that is that Wesley was already a Christian, at least in name. In fact, he was already a preacher. He was a minister. He was a missionary to the American Indians. And he had gone back to England, and he was sitting in the service. And in his own words, he says, "I was finally and fully converted. I went to America to convert the Indians, but Romans, the gospel in Romans, converted me." And out of Wesley's conversion experience came the great evangelical awakening of the 18th century. And then closer to our own age, there's Karl Barth, renowned Swiss theologian who advanced arguments on Romans so forcefully that he absolutely demolished liberal theology about a half century ago. Barth almost single-handedly took down the German brand of liberal theology that was threatening the foundations of the evangelical and fundamental Christian faith. This has been a book that has had amazing impact in world history. And I'm convinced that as we begin this adventure through Romans, that as we give it an open heart and we approach it with an open mind, that it will utterly transform us. It will utterly transform us in heart and mind as well. That's what I'm praying for you and for me, for this church. I'm praying that what Romans chapter 12, verse 2 talks about, that transformation of our minds that happens as we devote ourselves to the study and the truth of God's Word. The transformation, the metamorphose or metamorphosis, the Greek word, our equivalent to it, the morphing of our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus will take place in this church over the next year. I hope that a year from now you don't see the same pastor standing up here. I hope it's me, but I hope it's a different man that you see up here. I was afraid someone's going to say an amen to that. Romans, magnificent, magnificent book, a transformative book, and we're going to just base camp in Romans for many, many weeks now, and you can expect transformation to take place in this church and in your life. So I hope you're ready for it. I hope you're excited about it. We're going on a journey. Now, how did it happen that only 20 years after Jesus lived, I think about this, only a little over two decades after Jesus walked this earth and he ministered and he taught and he was arrested and crucified and he rose again from the dead, how is it that this most important theological work of all time came from a Jewish Pharisee who absolutely hated Christianity? I mean, he was alive at the same time as Jesus, and he hated Jesus, and he hated Jesus' followers. How is it that just 20 years later, he wrote this book? I mean, this man, the very first word you run into in the book of Romans, the very first word of the very first chapter, the very first verse, Paul. Did you realize that Paul was responsible for the death of the first Christian martyr? We find that in Acts chapter 7 and last part of chapter 7 and verse 8. It says that when Stephen was martyred, they laid his cloak their cloaks at the feet of Paul, who gave approval to it. Paul terrorized the New Testament church, the first church, the early Christians, with the zeal of a radical Islamist. He went around persecuting and putting into prison and beating and having Christians, believers, killed. His robes were soaked with the blood of early Christian martyrs. How did it happen that this man wrote this 7,100-word letter? If you were to print this, type this out and print it on your computer, this would be a 22-page letter. You ever got a 22-page letter before? The only time I have was from a disgruntled church member. You know, when they're complimenting you, they're never that long. One time I did. How is it that this 7,100-word letter, century after century, has fueled the spread of Christianity all around the world, has sparked revivals all around the world, has inspired church planting all around the world, has transformed Christian thought all around the world, year after year, decade after decade, century after century? How is it? Well, the answer to that, the answer to this transformative book, this magnificent book, is found right here in Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant, a bondslave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. I didn't know this until this week as I was studying the text, that the Greek word for apostle, which means called and sent out on behalf of God, influenced the Latin word for what we now have today as missionary. So the word missionary comes out of this Greek word, apostle, for apostle. You wonder where the missionary zeal of this church comes from, where my mission zeal comes from? Man, we can trace it back to that apostolic calling that was right there in Paul's life. Paul, in part, wrote this book because he was wanting the Roman Christians to help him to go to Spain as a missionary. An apostle set apart for the gospel of God. That's the reason right there for the power in this book. So let's take a few minutes we have before we conclude today. And let's just unpack this first verse, this first phrase, as a setup to our series. And I want us to explore together three things: the man, Paul, the man, his mission, and his message. Now, I'm not going to take those in specific order. We're just going to kind of take them as they come. And I want to weave the three together, the man, his mission, and his message, because you can't really understand one without understanding the other. They're all part and parcel of Paul and Romans. So let's talk about Paul. Who was Paul? Paul, the man, who was he? There was a shrewd and a diligent woman who started her own business, and the business thrived. This was a thriving business, and she quickly realized the need for some legal advice. The business was growing so fast that she knew that she needed in-house counsel, and so she interviewed a young lawyer. And she said to him, "I'm sure you can understand that in this kind of business, our personal integrity is beyond question, must be beyond question." And so she leaned forward and she said to him, "Are you an honest lawyer? An honest lawyer?" And he replied, "Honest? Let me tell you about honest." He said, "I'm so honest that my dad lent me $15,000 for law school, and I paid back every penny of it the minute I won my first case." Well, the lady was pretty impressed, and she said, "Well, what kind of case was it?" He kind of squirmed a bit, and finally he admitted, "Well, it was the case where my father sued me for the money." I had to throw in the obligatory lawyer joke because Paul, the man, Paul was a lawyer. Paul himself was a lawyer. Actually, just to clarify for you, I love lawyers. They're some of my best friends. There's some wonderful, amazing lawyers in this church. In fact, you may not know this about me, but I wanted to become a lawyer. That's what I thought I was going to do with my life, and I had, was in a pre-law program in undergraduate school. But my grades were too good for law school, so I went to seminary instead. Love lawyers. Well, Romans was written by a former religious lawyer. He was a legal scholar. And he writes as if he were presenting a case before a jury. Romans is written, by and large, is written in the form of a legal argument. And you'll never grasp Romans unless you understand this fact, that Paul is presenting the legal arguments for a divine verdict. So this journey won't be complete unless we grasp this, first of all. Paul is presenting legal arguments for a divine case, a divine verdict. And in this legal brief, Paul sets out to prove one single point, just one single point. The righteous are justified. That is, they are made right with God. And by that, they inherit eternal life. The righteous are justified by faith and not by works. Let me say that again. There's a lot of other things that we'll talk about in Romans, but this is the core. The righteous are justified. People are made righteous before God. They're justified by faith and not by works. Now, I want you to imagine yourself sitting in the defendant's chair in a court. And rightly so, since you and I and all of humanity are in the dock. And God has a charge against you, and it's an airtight case, an airtight charge. You know it. And you agree with Romans 3:23 that says, "For all have sinned." How many does all include? All. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the bad news is, and you well understand this, Romans 6:23 says, "And the wages of sin is death." We all have sinned. We've fallen short of God's righteous standards, and because of that, there is a verdict. We have to pay for our sins. And the wages of our sins is death. That's the bad news. But then something unheard of in human history is offered. Something so radical. And for all intents and purposes, it's incomprehensible. People really stumble over this. They did in Paul's day. It was scandalous, in fact, in Paul's day. And likewise, people stumble over it today. And it's spelled out in the rest of Romans 6:23. And it's legally determined. This is legally determined by the righteous judge, God, the judge of all. I want you to say this with me. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've sinned, we're guilty, we deserve death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the prosecuting attorney argues that you can pay off your debt only by doing good works. Only by being good and only by doing good. Can you accept this verdict, this decision that the righteous judge has handed down? He represents and he advocates for the old law, the law of Moses. Now, in fairness to Moses, that's a corruption of the Old Testament law, but it is what it is, and that's how people understood and applied the law. And so that's what this attorney, the prosecuting attorney, says. You've got to work your way. You've got to earn your way into God's favor, into right standing with God. But the defense attorney, the Apostle Paul, argues that only Christ can pay the debt that you owe. It's an unpayable debt, and only Christ can pay it. And only by trusting in Christ's death and resurrection alone will you be declared not guilty. Notice I didn't say you'd be declared innocent. but you're declared not guilty. I was called to jury duty 4 or 5, maybe 6 years ago. And up to this point in my life, I had managed to avoid it. But there was no avoidance. Sooner or later, it will get you. And so I was in the jury pool, and there was, I don't know, 200 people in the room. And I'm thinking, they're going to dismiss me. Because when I tell them I'm a preacher and I have a moral opinion, and the person is guilty, even before he's tried, he's guilty. I'm sure of it. They're not going to want me. And they got to me, and I said that I'm a pastor. They asked me what I did and asked me about my opinions, and I have a definite moral opinion about things. And guess what? They didn't dismiss me. The guy sitting in front of me was wearing a Hell's Angel jacket, and they tossed him from the jury pool. And I thought, next time I'm called, I'm wearing a Hell's Angel jacket. If anyone has one, I don't know where you get one, but I'd like to borrow it. And I was seated on the jury, and we went through the trial and went into the deliberations, and they instructed us that when you make the declaration, you don't make a declaration of innocence, but you declare the person, if this is the decision of the jury, you declare them not guilty. See, none of us in this room are innocent, are we? But we've been declared not guilty. Only by standing before God in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ will you be freed from the law of sin and death. Only by the righteousness of another, what theologians call an alien righteousness. We're going to talk about that later on. Not today, but later on in this study. Only by an alien righteousness, a righteousness not our own, a righteousness from somebody else, will we be saved. Now, listen, that is the sum and the substance of Paul's, of Paul's legal argument, Romans. And it is the epicenter of the gospel of God. So I want you to get that. This is what it's all about. The righteous are justified by faith. They stand in right standing with God, because they are standing in an imputed righteousness from somebody else, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So here's the deal. You can continue to live in the futility of trying to buy God's favor yourself, to earn your way into God's favor, or you can accept by faith this legal transaction, and trust in Christ's righteousness by which you are declared not innocent, but not guilty. Not guilty. That is the gospel. That is Paul's argument. That is what has been legally decided by the righteous judge of all. Well, as we learn, and we're going to learn in Romans, Paul presents a convincing case. I mean, this is beyond convincing, the legal argument that he presents here. One more lawyer story. Reminds me of a lawyer who said to his client, "Now that I've gotten you off, now that you've been acquitted, tell me, truthfully, did you steal that car?" And the client said, "Well, after hearing your closing argument, I'm beginning to think that I didn't." Paul's argument is brilliantly compelling. Brilliantly compelling. Precisely because he himself had experienced a radical transformation from the works plan to the grace plan. Why was Paul able to spell this out? He knew firsthand. Firsthand. On that road to Damascus when he met Jesus, suddenly the plan that he was on was obliterated, and he joined the works plan. You know, we get some glimpses, some insights into the life of Paul the man, throughout his epistles. I wish we had time to go into it more deeply today, more thoroughly, because it's fascinating. And I would encourage you, maybe your collateral assignment, reading assignment this week would be to go and to look up some of those references where we find out a little bit more about Paul's life. In fact, the book of Acts, if you read chapter 7 through chapter 9, 10, you really get a glimpse of who Paul was and what he came out of, what he was like before Christ, and what he became after. It's a fascinating story, but I think it would help us to get a little bit more insight into Paul. And I've chosen just one passage this morning, and it's in Philippians chapter 3. So I want you to turn there, if you would. Let's just take a few minutes to get some insights into this man, Paul, this lawyer. Philippians chapter 3. So Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. And I want to show you a little bit about Paul. We'll begin in verse 5. And here Paul is going through a litany of efforts that he has relied upon, that he had relied upon prior to Christ to impress God, to be in right standing with the Father. Verse 5, he talks about being circumcised on the eighth day, which was a big deal. That ritual observant was a big deal for the nation of Israel. Paul said, I got the rituals down. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. He relied on his race. It was a superior race in his mind, God's people. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the greater tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And he had the rank thing going on. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says. Reputation was impeccable. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. Man, they followed the rules. They were rule keepers. And Paul was perfect in keeping the rules. In other words, he was depending on his religious past and on his spiritual pedigree. Verse 6, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, says, I was faultless. He was depending on his passion for God, even though it was misplaced, misguided, actually harmful passion. And his perfectionism before God to keep him impressive in God's sight. Paul had climbed the ladder of spiritual success. For his day, in that society, Paul had climbed the ladder of spiritual success, only to find that when he got to the top of the ladder, he was leaning against the wrong wall. A lot of people do that. Climb the ladder of success, only to get to the top and realize the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. That's what Paul had done. All the accomplishments, all the awards, all the applause, once the foundation of his righteousness were gone in an instant when he met Jesus. Remember, he was traveling to Damascus and he was going to kill more Christians. He was going to put a stop to this fledgling cult called Christianity. He was on his way to Damascus when Jesus showed up. It's a pretty dramatic encounter if you read it in the book of Acts. And suddenly, Paul saw the light. And he was transformed. Verses 7 and 8, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And then these next three words in verse 8 are very interesting. What is more? Those three words are very interesting. They're an untranslatable string of Greek participles, five of them. That the translators can't quite figure out what to do. Literally, what Paul is saying here is something like this, but indeed, therefore, at least even. Doesn't really quite make sense. But what he's trying to do in the strongest possible way, he's contrasting what he had previously done to achieve righteousness with the pure joy he discovered when Jesus found him on that road to Damascus. And everything changed for Paul. Paul was undone by God's grace, the joy that he found. Verses 8 and 9, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. In retrospect, what Paul had previously given great effort to had gained him what was now in his understanding rubbish. everything that Paul had done, everything that Paul had achieved by his own efforts, by his works, by his observance of the rituals and the law and all of those things, he now saw as a pile of rubbish. And that word rubbish, is far too nice. The Greek word is skubalon. Skubalon. Say that with me. Skubalon. I have a feeling you're going to want to remember that. You might even want to add it to your vocabulary. Skubalon. It's the strongest possible word Paul could find. It meant manure, dung, garbage. And even still, that's far too nice. It was used for human excrement. You get the picture? Get the picture? What Paul thought about his past efforts to attain righteousness? With graphic honesty, Paul says that when he met Christ, skubalon hit the fan. Suddenly, all his previous efforts were in the toilet, where it should be, before God, before God. Our efforts are skubalon, refuse, excrement. He received a new and a true revelation at that moment of what righteousness is and how it comes. And in that moment, he accepted a brand new mission in life. A brand new mission in life. So, back to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. What's the mission? What's the mission of the man that has carried this, and it is to carry this great message forward? Paul. A slave of Jesus Christ. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Have you noticed how our modern translations have toned down words like slave? Because it's kind of offensive to the modern ear. How many of you, as you look at your text, how many of you have the word slave written there in verse 1? Think anybody. Doesn't say slave. It says servant, doesn't it? We now speak of commitment rather than surrender or total surrender. We use the word servant to replace slave. But there's a big difference, an important difference. You see, a servant gives service to someone. A slave belongs to someone. Slave is owned by a master. We commit ourselves to do something. We commit ourselves to do something for someone. But if we surrender ourselves to someone, we give ourselves up. Paul didn't identify himself from this moment on as a Benjamite. He didn't identify himself as a graduate of the Gamaliel Law School, which was the finest in the land that he had attended. He didn't even primarily identify himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, although he recognized his calling. But he saw himself first and foremost, fundamentally, as what? As slave to Jesus. Owned by Jesus. Now, why did he see himself that way? Because he had received grace when he deserved judgment. Can you imagine what the burden that Paul carried around, knowing what he had done to all of those Christians, knowing what he had done to Stephen, this wonderful man, this early leader in the church, the hatred, the venom that he had spewed, and now he comes face to face with himself, who he was and what his standing was before God, and he receives grace instead of judgment. And Paul was just so undone. by God's grace, that he gladly gave himself to Jesus as his slave. And he gloried in it. He bragged about it. Not in a self kind of pride, but he bragged about Jesus. I'm his slave. I'm his slave. In an empire where a third or more of the people were slaves already, it was not a happy thing. Slaves were people without rights. They were owned by another. They were treated as property, as animals. So to call yourself a slave was, you know, not a fun thing to do. But Paul understood what Jesus had done for him. And he said, I glory in my position, a slave of Jesus. Which leads me to what I believe is the key verse in all of Romans that best explains the man, his message, and his mission. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Turn there real quickly. Romans 11, 36. And I want us to read this aloud together. If you don't have a Bible, it's on the screen. Let's read it aloud. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's Paul. He's bursting forth in a doxology of praise at the end of this teaching, this legal argument. And he says this about God. To him, through him, and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. God is the originator of all things. All things come from him, including you and me. God is the sustainer of all things. They all depend on him, including your life and mine. The fact that we're breathing in right now is because God sustains us. He's the originator. He's the sustainer of all things. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said to argue, or insert any other word there, to resist, to deny, to fight with, to argue with God is to argue with the very power that makes it possible to argue at all. God is the end of purpose. God is the end of all purpose. To him be glory forever, amen. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. And then there's this unfortunate separation in your Bible and mine between verse 36 of chapter 11 and chapter 12, verse 1. The chapter division cuts off Paul's conclusion from all the tremendous arguments leading up to it. Now, those divisions weren't there in Paul's letter. They weren't there in the original Bible. We've inserted them for our own benefit. But this division of these thoughts kind of cuts off Paul's flow. And so going on from chapter 11, verse 36, where Paul says, to God be all the glory, glory to God alone. Because of all that he's done. And then he goes into chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, therefore, because God has done all of this for you, because God is who he is, and you are who you are, and because God in his grace and in his mercy has not counted your sins against you, but he is by faith, through grace, given you a part in his forever family and a role to play in his kingdom. Paul says, I urge you then, in view of all of that, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Literally, spiritual worship is from the Greek word logikon. Logical. It's only logical. It's our only logical response to offer ourselves. It's only logical for you to see yourself, and me too, as Paul saw himself as a slave to Christ, as a servant to the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. That's what Romans is all about. What God has done, our only logical response offer ourselves soli Deo Gloria. I'm going to ask for the musicians to come and for our servers to prepare. We're coming to the Lord's table this morning. I think it's only reasonable and right, only logical and loving, and I think in God's impeccable timing that we launch this adventure in Romans, soli Deo Gloria, by coming to the Lord's table. I mean, this is perfect, isn't it? Coming to the Lord's table to offer our lives as living sacrifices to the one who offered his body as a sacrifice so that we could be made right with God. He died for us so that we wouldn't have to. The only logical response is to give then ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. What better way to do this than by coming to the table and by holding the elements of his sacrifice in our hands and thanking him for it, and in response, offering ourselves once again, God, I'm going to be a living sacrifice. I offer myself as your slave. It's only right and fitting that I do that. Are you ready to do that this morning? I hope you are. This is our moment of worship, our moment of commitment, our moment of recommitment to say, God, I'm all yours. I'm all yours. This is likely a reaffirmation of our faith for most of us as we receive these elements and offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to the one who died as our sacrifice. But for some of you this morning, there's a sense of, I need to make this really special. I need to offer myself to God in a new way. Maybe it's for the first time. Maybe this is a resurrender of your life to him because you haven't been living for his glory alone. But for some of us here, this is a statement that we say, God, with your help, I want to make a stand. I want to take a stand today. I want my life to be soli Deo Gloria, for your glory alone. So if that's you, any one of those categories, I just want you to stand up right now as an act of faith. It's an act of sacrifice before the Lord. It doesn't have to be all of you. I'm not trying to get everyone standing, but I mean, if God is speaking to you right now, just say, this is a special moment for me. I'm going to take a stand. I want you to stand right now as we receive these elements. Just bow your head. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you this morning. Let him affirm and confirm in your heart what's been said. Make your commitments to him. Just worship him. Lord, we hold in our hands these symbols. There are some faiths, that Christian faiths, that literally believe that we're holding in our hands the actual blood and body of Christ, that this is marvelously and miraculously transformed into that. In our faith, we just believe that these are powerful symbols, but that you're present in a special way in these elements. Lord, I don't know which is which, but I do know this, that you are powerfully here today. You're powerfully present. And this represents something that is so special to us. But I hope that we're all caught up in that in this moment. And I hope that all of us can say today, and will say today, soli Deo Gloria. And especially for those that are standing, that this is a step of a faith, a stand. And I don't know what the stand represents for them, except that it's a deeper dimension, a greater dimension than ever before, of living before you as a living sacrifice. Soli Deo Gloria. The glory of God alone. Lord, as we receive these elements, just enlighten our heart. And be with us. Let this may the beginning be the beginning of a transformational journey as we study your word, this wonderful book called Romans, that reminds us that through the through your sacrifice, we are made right by faith and faith alone. The righteous will live by faith. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Let's receive the bread, the body of Christ. Likewise, the cup, the blood of Christ, received together. Stand with me, please. Lord, I pray as we go, bless your people. God, I pray that you will equip us and enable us and inspire us and just be with us every second of every day from here until next Sunday, enabling us to live soli Deo Gloria, to your glory alone. We're your slaves, and happily so. We glory in that. So bless us and enable us and be with us as we go. We pray in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring the first part of our new series, Soli Deo Gloria, a study in Romans. If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect, please join us next Sunday at 9 or 11 a.m. And for more information about our church, you can visit us online at www.pcctoday.com.